Now, I put a lot of stuff up on the board ahead of time because there's so much to talk about. There's just no way that I could, like, go through everything. So this is my attempt to compensate for that, and if it's of interest to you, I'll just leave it up and you can write it down. This poem on the side here was in one of the commentaries I read, and I thought, you kind of have to think about it because it's kind of old-fashioned language, but it's fantastically compact explanation of how Jesus defeated our worst enemies by experiencing them himself. And I found myself really appreciating these four little lines. So, anyway, when Jane and I switched passages, I suddenly became very conscious of the weight of the privilege of teaching this passage. Because what we're reading about today is really the centerpiece of human history. And everything in the Old Testament points to this, looks forward to it, counts on it, awaits it, and everything in the New Testament onward flows out of it. It's really the pivotal event of human history. And so everybody who stood up here this year has said, I didn't know how I could possibly teach this passage. Well, girlfriends, I say that to the nth power. So the only thing that comforted me was to start thinking about how John himself must have felt writing this section. Because John's account of Jesus' death is so simple and so restrained. He doesn't allow himself to voice the emotions that he must have had as he watched this happen. And it's so different from the Psalms, for example, where you just see people's struggles. Books like Job and Ecclesiastes make people's heart struggles transparent, right there for us to see and experience with the writer. The Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah didn't hide their feelings either, as they thundered judgment and pled and wept and prayed and promised hope to the people they were seeking to reach. John doesn't allow himself the spontaneous outbursts of praise and prayer that we see with the Apostle Paul, when words just can't convey what he's trying to teach. So sometimes he just sort of quits teaching and starts praying and just kind of goes off. And this is even very different from John's own later book of Revelation, where you can tell that in that book, where he's just straining the limits of language to try to give us some small idea of the grandeur and glory and victory of heaven. In John 19, John makes a very different choice. He doesn't inject himself into the story hardly at all. This is a very subdued, unadorned account of the facts of Jesus' death. As a very pale comparison, I found myself thinking of the Kennedy assassination in 1963 when Walter Cronkite was on live TV. And when he announced that President Kennedy had died, he simply stated that he had been pronounced dead at Parklands Hospital at 1 p.m. Central Standard Time. Then he took off his big black framed eyeglasses and he turned his head away from the monitor, and you could just watch him sort of blinking his eyes very rapidly to control his tears. Now you know that Walter Cronkite had plenty of emotions about what he was talking about. But he knew that he wasn't the story, and he knew that his reactions were not the story. And John knows that too. He doesn't want to get in the way of our encounter with Christ on the cross. Because we each have to have our own response to what we see. John has given us many, many opportunities to respond to Jesus all through this gospel. He's constantly setting it up that way. But this time is the most important so far. The only editorial comments that John allows himself to make are there to point out the particular ways that different aspects of Jesus' death fulfill Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And then he does inject his own testimony at one point that certain things truly happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John does this because he knows that this story that he is telling is not the way most of us expected Jesus' story to go. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, John quotes the scripture that was fulfilled that day, and it says, "Behold, your king is coming." Now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, John wants us to see that he still is the king. He has been in control throughout the whole sorry parade of mock trials before corrupt human authorities. He has been the one who truly had the power and directed the course of events. John wants us to see that he is still in power now, and look at how he has chosen to use it. As one commentator put it, he is a hidden king. Everything seems like a tragic failure. We need eyes of faith to see that Jesus is really reigning from the cross, fulfilling the purpose the Father had given him to do. Now, if you were to compare John's account with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would notice that John does not include every person or event in the crucifixion recorded by the other Gospels. D.A. Carson said, "It's possible to think of Christ's death in terms of his resolution, his obedience to the Father, and the Father's plan. It's also possible to think of Jesus' death in terms of Jesus' suffering, struggle, weakness, and anguish. Both perspectives are correct, and both are taught in each of the four Gospels. But John, even though he makes room for the suffering, greatly emphasizes the sovereign plan of the Father and the Son's obedience. John wants us to see the oneness of Father and Son as they purchased our redemption. Even when the Father had to turn his face away from his Son as he bore the punishment for our sins, the Trinity remained completely unified in its commitment to bring salvation to the world." Now, last week, Kim showed us that Jesus seemed to be at the mercy of the religious and secular authorities that were in a power struggle and battling for dominance. Even though it was his life that was at stake, Jesus refused to play the game. He made no effort to fight for his life. He let things play out, and he allowed people's hearts to be revealed, and he allowed their decisions to fulfill the promises that God first made after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Jesus' submission and apparent powerlessness were what God intended to accomplish the most glorious act in human history. And this continues now as Jesus is brought outside the city to be crucified. Now, as he goes, Jesus is assigned to carry the horizontal cross piece, probably not the whole cross, just the horizontal part, which weighed about 100 pounds, until his wounds caused him to collapse, according to Matthew's gospel. And Simon of Cyrene completes the task for him. The vertical posts of the crosses were most likely just permanently in place at Golgotha, an area close to the main highway just outside Jerusalem. So I'm thinking, this is like, well, it would have to be something that you would be walking by. You wouldn't just zip past, but it'd be like right by the turnpike or right by 309 or something, a big road where everybody would see what was going on, and that you'd be probably walking by, so you would not be able to miss this. The purpose of having these executions so close to a main road was to maximize the number of people seeing them, and thus their value as a deterrent to crime. Once they reached the execution site, iron nails attached Jesus' wrists to the crosspiece, and then he was raised by a ladder or by pulleys, and then the crosspiece was tied to the vertical piece, and then Jesus' feet were nailed at the bottom of the vertical piece. Now, even for that violent age, crucifixion was considered a terrible death. Over hours or days, the prisoner gradually suffocated as he lost the strength to push with his feet and raise himself with his arms to breathe. So you would just slowly suffocate. Sometimes there was a small seat, you maybe have seen it on some religious paintings, a little seat that the prisoner could use to support himself. But this was not a kindness, because it would just prolong the agony. If you were kind of trying to buy a little time by leaning against the seat, it would just take you that much longer to die. No Roman citizen was even allowed to be crucified, unless it was specifically decreed by the emperor. In the minds of Christ's enemies, this was a perfect death for him. Since death by crucifixion was a curse, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. And not only that, he was experiencing public shame, and he was being identified as a criminal. The only wrinkle was the inscription that Pilate put on Jesus' cross in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Such labels typically told passers-by the crime that had been committed. But in this case, Pilate intended it as an insult to the Jewish leaders. It was payback for the ways that they had manipulated him and the system. And he did not like being manipulated, but they had backed him in a corner by threatening to cast him in a bad light with Caesar. So if they insisted on killing an innocent man, he was going to make sure that they would do so with the embarrassment of having their king dying Rome's most shameful death. Now, when Pilate dismissed the Jews' complaint by saying, "What I have written, I have written," to them, it was a power play. But John wants us to see that God had also said, "What I have written, I have written." The prophecies and promises that God made all throughout the Old Testament will stand. They will come to fruition. The charges that the Jews fabricated and Pilate's frustrated acquiescence fulfilled God's plan, however unintentionally. Jesus will be acknowledged as the true king, whether people intended it that way or not. Now, the other Gospels talk about other people who were at Calvary that day, but John mentions only two groups. The first is the crew of four soldiers assigned to handle the crucifixions. One of the few perks of this horrible job was that the victims' clothing went to them. Typically, this involved head covering of some kind, a belt, sandals, an outer robe, and an inner tunic. Now, Jesus' tunic was the most valuable of all those pieces of clothing because it was woven without a seam. And so that was why they cast lots for it. They probably rolled dice. And in this, they unknowingly fulfilled Psalm 22:18, part of an entire psalm that foreshadows the crucifixion. And this is another example of how God uses men's blind but voluntary, willful actions to fulfill his word. In contrast to the four soldiers whose desensitized consciences have them gambling at Jesus' feet, there's a second group of four. These are women who are there out of love for Jesus. And let's just have a shout out for women, okay? And really for Jesus, let's have an even bigger shout out for Jesus' treatment and view of women. How many times do we see them singled out and honored and embraced by the Lord when that did not happen back then? No wonder they were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Now, I learned something new here to working on this. Scholars have pieced together from the four Gospels a tentative identification of the four women. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph, who I don't know who they are, but a lot of Marys here. Mary, Jesus' mother, and four, her sister Salome, or however you would say that, Salome, I don't know. She is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, if this is correct, and the mother of James and John is the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary, this means that the Apostle John was Jesus' first cousin, which I never knew. And, you know, it's not guaranteed, it's not written in Scripture, but it's likely, okay? And this is an interesting backdrop to Jesus placing his mother in John's care. Mary had other children, but it appears that they were not yet believers. So just as Jesus emphasized his family of faith over his natural family during his ministry, he does the same here. And he commissions John, who is a member of both families, to care for Mary. In doing it this way, Jesus cared for his mother. But it's interesting that he again refers to her as dear woman, just as he has other times when he relates to her throughout his ministry. You know, he never calls her mom, at least in the record. He never calls her mother. He calls her dear woman. And I'm sure that was sincere. But it's interesting because I think the point is that he wanted her to understand that her most important connection to him was not that he was her natural son, but that he was her Lord and Savior as part of the family of faith. And he wanted that transition to be made for Mary. Now, at this point, there is a gap in John's narrative compared with the other Gospels. I'd say most notably, John does not talk about the darkness that came over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. He doesn't record Jesus' cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the time when Jesus, the holy, sinless Son of God, was bearing both our sin and its punishment of being abandoned by God the Father. And this is a book in itself, but just think about, you know, how do we feel when a little child, an innocent child, is molested? And how awful we feel when innocence is violated in that way, and a child has to carry that horrible sin. Now you think of Jesus, who never had any sin, to carry the weight of every sin. He carried it. And at the same time, carry the punishment for that sin and have his Father turn his back while inflicting the punishment. This is why, you know, lots of people were crucified, okay? This was standard. This was a standard act. Jesus was not the only person to ever be crucified. So it's not just the physical suffering that makes this so important. It is this thing for the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God to bear the weight of all the ugliness of our sin and know his Father's rejection because of the sin and be cut off from him as he experienced the punishment for sin. That is why this death is unique. And that is why they say he descended into hell, because to be completely cut off from the Father, that is hell. For the Father to inflict this punishment on his beloved Son brought incredible pain to the Trinity. But it did not dismantle it. It wasn't a dissolved Trinity. This agony was something that Father, Son, and Spirit went through together, willingly, for our sake. In verse 28, John writes, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" I found my mind going back to John 13, where John makes another editorial comment, kind of setting the stage for what he's about to say. In John 13, John writes, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And then we go into the Last Supper, Gethsemane, his teaching, and all of Christ's suffering, his passion. And now we have this one, this comment, that where everything has been fulfilled. These two editorial comments seem like the bookends to the beginning and end of Jesus' suffering for sin. Unlike the Jews, the Pilate, and the soldiers, Jesus knows that he is fulfilling Scripture. Every part of his suffering was in the Father's plan of redemption, and he had been totally obedient to it. There was nothing left to be done, and death was now imminent. And at that point, Jesus accepts some sour wine, though he had earlier refused wine mixed with myrrh, which would have acted as a sedative. Christ had resolved to drink the cup of God's wrath with an unclouded mind. He wasn't going to try to hide from any of it. But this drink relieved his thirst and perhaps gave him enough of a voice to say with a loud cry, "It is finished." This is a shout of victory. Many scholars believe that a better translation is, "It is accomplished." What is finished? What has been accomplished? Here is a partial list. Number one, Jesus had lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father's will all the way through to his death. He had lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father's will all the way through to his death. Jesus' life glorified God as our lives were originally intended to do. In John 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." Now this was accomplished. He lived the life of perfect righteousness for us. He fulfilled God's law on our behalf. So that's the positive thing. He lived a perfect life for us. Number two, Jesus died the death God's law required for sin as the perfect sacrifice and our substitute. So that's kind of, that's the dark part. That's the negative part. He took our punishment as the perfect substitute and the perfect sacrifice. Jesus had no sin in him, but he took our sin on him. He was the perfect Passover lamb who took our place and saved us from the death and judgment that would have otherwise come on us. He freed us from our bondage to sin. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to Jesus' sacrifice as the true atonement for sin. He was, as John the Baptist said early on, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now three, in doing both, the positive and the negative, the righteous life and taking the punishment, Jesus perfectly revealed God to us, which we saw promised in John 1. We see the holiness of God in the terrible punishment for sin. And we see the love of God, who would give his Son to take that punishment for us. Now once Jesus spoke those words, he bowed his head, and he deliberately gave up his spirit. Jesus had said in John 10:17-18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." This was Jesus' final act of voluntary submission to the Father and love for us. The God who created life, who is life, somehow experienced death for our sake and in our place. After this moment of unacknowledged triumph, John switches us back to the world going on as usual. Nobody seems to really know what they have just seen. Everybody's going through religious observances and power plays. Because the crucifixion was on a Friday, the day before the Sabbath and the Passover Sabbath at that, so it's kind of a double thing, the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies to be left on the cross overnight. This would desecrate the land. John leaves unstated the irony of their concern after they have just killed the Son of God. But in any case, to speed up the process, the soldiers begin to crush the victim's legs with iron mallets. This is supposed to be helpful because they will be unable to support themselves and they will thus die faster. But when they find that Jesus is already dead, his legs don't need to be broken. He is preserved as the perfect Passover lamb without spot or defect. Instead, the soldiers pierce Jesus' side with a spear to be sure that he is dead. And John spends what for him is a lot of time explaining that blood and water poured out of Jesus' side. What is the significance of this? Honestly, there were pages and pages on this. But the first is the clear fact that Jesus was dead as a man. This meant that no one could legitimately argue that he had just passed out and was later revived. Nor could they say, as some heresies were saying, was that Jesus really wasn't fully human and he hadn't really died. You can't say that either. Jesus truly died as a human being. The blood and the clear liquid that flowed out of him could have been from the pericardial sac around his heart Or it could also have been that his chest cavity was pierced between his lung and his rib cage, so that up to 2 liters of blood and clear fluid could have come from his heart, lungs, and arteries. So, like, what do I know? I know nothing about medicine, but that was what a couple of the commentators cited. And you could think, well, if 2 liters came out, you would really notice that. And that seems to be very important to John. On a more symbolic, spiritual level, here are some things that this event could legitimately represent. One, in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the blood and water represented the blood sacrifices and the cleansing rituals with water. Okay? So Jesus' death accomplished true atonement so that sin is paid for, like the blood sacrifices, and true washing, like the cleansing rituals, so that our souls are really cleansed. Number two, from a New Testament perspective, the blood and water are said to stand for Christ's sacrifice for sin and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which throughout John, Jesus has compared to water. Like, for example, in John 4:14, when he met with the woman at the well, and in John 7:38-39, where he's in the temple and he says, you know, rivers come unto me and rivers of living water will flow from you. I don't have the whole quote, so look it up, 7:38-39. So that's always been a reference to the Holy Spirit. So this is another way of saying that the water and the blood stand for both our justification and our sanctification. Both come as a result of Jesus' death. And St. Augustine also suggested that they stand for the Lord's Supper and baptism. So there's just, obviously, there's a ton there, and I'm just sort of throwing all this at you, but hopefully you can get some of it. Normally, in crucifixions, the bodies belonged to Rome. Sometimes they were buried in a big criminal's plot outside the city, but with more serious ones, like the crime that Jesus was accused of, the bodies could have been left where they were for the vultures. However, Rome could release the body to family or friends, and this is what Pilate did when Joseph of Arimathea requested it. And now really, this was a very gutsy thing for Joseph to do. In the first place, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a Jewish leader. Pilate was already extremely annoyed with that whole group, and he wouldn't have a way to keep score about whose side somebody was on. But he did release the body to Joseph. Now, absolutely, this was a disastrous move if he hoped to maintain status in the Sanhedrin. He was basically cutting his ties by taking Jesus' body. Joseph and Nicodemus were both rich and powerful men. And up to this point, this seems to have kept them back from declaring their faith in Christ. But maybe the things of this world just didn't seem so important anymore after Jesus died. And these are the first believers that John records as taking a stand for Jesus after his death. There was a garden near Calvary where Joseph apparently owned a family tomb carved out of rock. Typically, these tombs had shelves carved into the walls for the bodies to be placed, and some places also for mourners to sit. This one was so new that no one had ever been buried in it, which is obviously important for us in terms of the resurrection. And the fact that it was nearby helped as Joseph and Nicodemus hurried to prepare Jesus' body before sundown and the Sabbath. Nicodemus provided the burial spices, a huge amount, 75 pounds, which normally would have been reserved for royal burials. But to them, Jesus really was the King of the Jews. And so the stage is set for the next chapter. You know, we originally, mankind fell in a garden, and soon we are about to be restored in a garden. But for now, John has his own agenda for us, that we may also believe. He has shown us that everything that happened to Jesus was what he wanted, what he planned. Do you see your king here? Do you see how he used his power for you? He used his power to lay aside everything that he deserved, to take instead what we deserved, to give us life. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is so easy to be so numb and desensitized by the cares of this life that we are blind like the soldiers to who Jesus is and what he has done. It's easy to think that he doesn't have anything to do with our lives and concerns and situations at all. It's easy to be like the women who love Jesus, so overcome by grief and the heartaches of this life, that we don't see him as the one who reigns, even when everything seems, when things are so terribly wrong. But John wants us to see that God can use anything to accomplish his good purposes, and that goes for our lives as well if we are believers. Martin Luther said, "In Christ crucified is the true theology and knowledge of God. As long as a man does not know Christ, he does not know the true God, the God hidden in sufferings." John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that what he did on the cross changed everything. But we need to claim it for ourselves. We need to believe that he did it for us, and take a stand like Joseph and Nicodemus finally did, that we have accepted him as our Savior and surrendered our lives and our futures to him. John's invitation is still out there. So I too invite you to put your trust in the King on the cross that we have seen today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what language shall we borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make us thine forever, and should we fainting be, Lord, let us never, never outlive our love for thee. Give us faith to see you as you are. Give us faith, Lord, to see that you used your power to take our place, to love us and to free us from sin. Make us, Father, willing to take a stand for you and entrust our lives to you and claim what you have done for ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.